Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look at the subject of the millennial reign of Christ, the millennium. So we have to cover 1,000 years in an hour or less. Revelation 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, John says, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. 1,000 years. If God wanted us to know that there's a period of time coming over which his son will reign for 1,000 years, he couldn't have said it any more plainly than he does in this chapter. 6 times over we have read the phrase, 1,000 years. It is a literal period of time that is being referred to. It is not figurative for something else. I don't believe it is. But it is a reference to what we call the millennium. The word millennium in English is made up of 2 Latin words, mille, 1,000, and annum, years, 1,000 years. Now, there are those that do not believe in a literal millennial reign of Christ, 1,000-year reign of Christ, and they would be called amillennial. Anytime you put the Greek alpha in front of a word, it negates it. So that if a person is a theist, they are someone that believes in God. A person that is an atheist is a person that does not believe in God. And so we are, I imagine that most, if not all, here are probably millennialists. We believe that Christ is going to reign literally upon the earth for 1,000 years. There are those that are amillennialists. They think that this period of time that is being referred to is symbolic of the church age. It's symbolic of a long period of time. Well, one of the things that happens at the beginning of this 1,000 years is that Satan is bound. He's bound for the whole 1,000. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that Satan is bound right now? I don't know about you, but I seem to have some trouble with him yet, right? He's not. I don't believe he's bound right now at all. I don't think this is a reference to the church age, but this is a reference to a future time, 1,000 years. The tribulation period will have been passed, will be over. And now Christ has returned to set up an earthly kingdom, a kingdom that he promised to his own people. And he will reign in righteousness for 1,000 years. Now, there's a number of things we want to do as we look at this subject, but just to kind of recap all that has been said thus far, I want to speak first of all about preparations for the millennium. There are going to be things that have to happen first, preparations for the millennium. And the very next thing, of course, that we're waiting for to take place in the program of God, in the program of biblical prophecy, is we are waiting for the rapture of the church. We're waiting for Christ, who is the bridegroom, to take us, his bride, to dwell with him. Nothing has to happen before that. Nothing has to happen before. We get into trouble when we begin to say that things do have to happen before. I believe that we can teach from the Word of God the imminent, the at any moment coming of the Lord Jesus to rapture the church to himself. And after that takes place, and it could take place today, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, I think those two events are so linked together because in the very last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus himself says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." It's with him. As he's coming, it's as if he can't wait to give it to us. There'll be a time of assessment and review at the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be rapture, and then there's going to be reward. And so that tells me this, and this is actually a sobering thought. In less than 5 minutes from now, we could be standing before the Lord Jesus to give an account for all that we've done. In less than 5 minutes, we could be there. After this, the tribulation period begins. How long after it? I don't know. Maybe I wasn't listening very well growing up to some messages that were given. I always had the impression that the tribulation period started when the rapture occurred, but I don't believe that's the case at all. In Daniel chapter 9, we read about a man that's going to come that will sit down and orchestrate a treaty of peace between Israel and her enemies. We would often refer to that figure as Antichrist. He will orchestrate a period of 7 years of peace. He will promise to protect the people of Israel. And it will interestingly be for a period of 7 years. That 7 year period is the tribulation period. And it can't happen instantaneously with the rapture. It might, but I don't think we could teach imminence otherwise, because nobody's sitting down right now in the Middle East about ready to sign a peace treaty with Israel. But it probably won't be very long after the rapture takes place that things will happen very rapidly, and that treaty will be signed, and it will inaugurate Daniel's 70th week and his 70 weeks of prophecy. The final week of years is the tribulation period, and it's the only week that's left to be fulfilled. And Dan yesterday told us about some of the awful things that will happen during that tribulation period. I'm glad that we're not going to be here for it. And I firmly believe with all my heart that we won't be here for it. The Bible says that we shall be saved from wrath through him. I know people have parsed it and said there's the wrath of Satan, and then there's the wrath of man, and then there's the wrath of God. It doesn't matter what you call it. The Bible says we shall be saved from wrath. However you want to categorize it. Whether it's God's wrath, and I happen to think that the tribulation is God's wrath, but we shall be saved. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10, right? That we're waiting for his Son from heaven who delivered us from literally the wrath to come. What's the wrath to come? It's not hell. Hell's not the wrath to come. Hell exists now. But the wrath to come is that tribulation wrath. And God is saying we have been saved from it. Thank God. But that wrath will come. And it will last for 7 years. During that 7 years, the Antichrist will rise up. He will be that figure that brings Israel to the table, the negotiating table, to sign that treaty of peace. A remarkable man that will come up through the ranks and will promise protection for Israel. And in the middle of those 7 years, he's the one that breaks the treaty and turns on Israel and puts the attention on Israel to seek to wipe them off the face of the earth, to destroy them once and for all. So much so that in this book of Revelation, that God has to take his people out and preserve them, protect them in the wilderness so that they're not totally annihilated. And God will do that. He will do for his people in the wilderness what he did for his people in the wilderness a long time before. He provided miraculously for them with the manna and the water from the rock and gave them shoes that never wore out. And that's how their history will come to a head. They'll be in the wilderness again, and God will miraculously provide for them. And when that 7 year period is over, as his people are protected, they'll go into the kingdom because they're going to turn to their Messiah, the one who they pierced, and they're going to mourn for him. They're going to repent of what they've done. They will embrace him as their Messiah, and a fountain of cleansing will open up to wash away their sins, and they will be among the righteous that go into that millennial kingdom. And that's the kingdom that we're going to look at now. When Christ comes, he will come to defeat his enemies. That's one of the reasons why he's going to come. He's going to put down those that are opposed to him. All the armies of earth, as we heard yesterday, will have been gathered together in what we call the Battle of Armageddon. I don't even know. The word battle almost doesn't seem to be appropriate when we think of what they're going to do. They're going to gather all the armies. They're gathered under a terrible deception, by the way. It's Satan that goads them on, prods them along to think that they, in all of their might together, will be able to destroy their real enemy, he says, which is the King of Kings that's coming, this one who's going to take away his kingdom. And they will aim all of their puny weapons at the sky, and it will be laughable. Because with a sword that comes from his mouth, I don't think it's a literal sword. It's just a word. Word of God is the sword. Chris told us about that in Sunday school, right? The Lord Jesus, just a word from his mouth will be enough, and his enemies will be vanquished. He's coming to defeat his enemies, the armies of the earth that have gathered against him, the Antichrist and the false prophet. They'll be taken and cast into the lake of fire. And then the devil himself, as we read in the beginning of this chapter, is going to be bound for this whole period of 1,000 years. And God's not done with him yet. He's coming to defeat his enemies. He's coming to deliver his people Israel that will have fled into the wilderness, into the desert. And he's coming to determine the faithful. When he sets up the kingdom, only certain people will be allowed to enter it. The Lord Jesus gave us a parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. And he says all the living nations will be gathered together. There will be people left at the end of the tribulation that did not perish. As unthinkable as that is, yet it is true. People will have survived, and they will be gathered together to Christ to stand in their time of judgment. And all of the unrighteous will be cast into the lake of fire. I agree with what Dan said yesterday. I don't think they'll even need to be at the great white throne. They're standing before Christ right then, and they will have their time of judgment. The unrighteous will be cast into the lake of fire, but the righteous will shine in the kingdom of their Father. They will go into that kingdom. Everybody that goes into the kingdom is righteous. What a start to the millennium. No unrighteous people on earth. All made right through the blood of the Lamb. These are the preparations for the millennium. I want you to think about the people in the millennium, the persons. So who's all going to be there? You say the righteous are going to be here? Yeah, the righteous will be there. But which groups? I'm going to make an argument that every group of righteous, redeemed people that has ever been will be in that kingdom. I hope that it's convincing. Surviving tribulation saints will be there. So these were they made it through the tribulation, but the fact that they're going into the kingdom tells us that they are righteous. How were they made righteous? Somehow they were saved during the tribulation, right? Because if they were saved at the rapture, they wouldn't be here. The rapture happens, all the saved are taken. And the only ones left are unrighteous. It's kind of a reverse. That's the way the tribulation period will begin, with all unrighteous. The millennial period will begin with all righteous. But these surviving tribulation saints somehow were saved. They heard the gospel message. They trusted in the Savior. Now, interestingly, they will have children. Children that will have the same sinful nature that they have, and children that will need to be saved just like they were, but not all of them will be saved. And they will, I have a feeling that people in the millennium are going to live a long time. I think Isaiah says that the person that dies at 100 will be considered like a child. I think you're going to go back to Genesis conditions again, and people's lifespans will be very long. And so in 1,000 years, you can imagine how many people there are going to be on the earth. And in 1,000 years, many people that will have been born and that will not have died and that still need to be saved. Some of them won't be saved. Many of them won't be saved. Because we read that when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan is let out of the pit and he goes forth to deceive the nations again, to gather them together to seek to take down the Lord Jesus and to gather in the holy city, Jerusalem. Fire comes out of heaven, destroys them all. But surviving tribulation saints go in their mortal bodies. They go into the kingdom. Resurrected tribulation saints go into the kingdom. We're told that right here in this chapter. In chapter 20, verse 4, John describes people that are the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. That clearly identifies the group of people as tribulation saints, because they're identified with the mark of the beast. And what does he say about them? And they lived. They were dead. They were beheaded for the. But now they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Tribulation saints, therefore, are going to reign with Christ. Not just the church's role. Tribulation saints are going into the kingdom and they're going to reign. Old Testament saints, are they going to be there? I happen to think they will be. Daniel speaks about the coming of the Son of Man in chapter 7. And in verse 18 of that prophecy, he says that the saints of the Most High. Who are the saints of the Most High? I think that's that's terminology for Old Testament saints. The saints of the Most High, he says, the time will come that they shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. In order for them to possess it and to take it, they have to be here in order for that to take place. And actually, at the end of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel himself is an Old Testament saint. I think we all can at least agree with that. Daniel, an Old Testament saint, is given information about this coming tribulation period. He's told it'll be a time of trouble unlike anything else the world has ever seen. And then he's told about how many days it's going to last. At that midpoint of the tribulation, there's going to be 1,290 days. And when those days are over, God says to Daniel, but Daniel, you go and you rest. You're going to die. But you're going to rise and stand in your allotment, your allotted inheritance, I think is what that means. You're going to rise and stand in your allotted inheritance. When does he say it's going to happen? At the end of the days. At the end of what days? At the end of the tribulation days that he just articulated, the 1290. He says, when that's over, you're going to rise and you're going to go into your inheritance. I think Old Testament saints will go into that kingdom. In fact, that's consistent with what the Lord Jesus said would happen. He's talking to people who were seeking entrance into the kingdom. Remember what he said? He said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. I think the kingdom of God in the New Testament always means the same thing. It's this millennial kingdom. He says, you're going to see them in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves will be thrust out. So it seems that Old Testament saints will be there. One more group gets more personal. Church saints will be there. Now, I know not everybody agrees with this, but that's okay. You have time to change your mind. Okay? We're the bride of Christ. The Lord Jesus said in 1 Thessalonians 4 that when the rapture takes place, he says, this is a great thing to consider. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Do you believe the Lord is going to literally return to the earth? I hope you do. Because he's going to fulfill Old Testament prophecies that say he will. Zechariah says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. We believe that Jesus will reign on this earth where he was despised and rejected. He's literally coming back to this earth. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I know you're looking forward to leaving this world. You might even be looking forward to coming back to it when he's ruling and when he's ruling in righteousness. But I think we're coming back with him. In fact, all of these passages, they don't really seem to make any sense if that's not the case. We shall reign with him. The saints shall judge the earth. How do we judge the earth and not be on it? I think we're coming back to this. In fact, Revelation 5 is one of the strongest proofs of that. When he's describing the 24 elders in heaven. And the 24 elders are a representation of the church. While the tribulation's happening on earth, the church is in heaven. And they're represented by those 24 elders. And of those 24 elders, they're singing and they're saying this. We shall reign on the earth. Not over the earth, on the earth. And I think That's a very exciting thing to think about. So these are the persons in the millennium. And if that was confusing, just think of it this way. All the redeemed of all the ages are coming to be here, to be a part of his glorious reign. The third thing I want to consider, and this will probably take the most time, I want you to think about the purposes of the millennium. Why does there have to be 1,000 years? Why can't we just go right from the end of the tribulation and go into the eternal state where everything's going to be one? Why does there have to be 1,000-year reign of Christ? Well, for one, there has to be a reign of Christ, as God intended it to be initially. When was that? Well, there was once a sinless man named Adam, and he was given rulership over this earthly kingdom. God created him, put him in the garden. It wasn't just a garden. He was given dominion over the fowls of the air, over the fish of the sea, over the beasts of the field. He was placed here. All was subservient to him. He had dominion. I don't think it lasted very long, because man manifested his failure. Satan came in with a clever plan. He deceived the woman, and Adam willfully disobeyed God's commandments, and dominion was transferred from man to Satan. From that day even until now, and John will write about this in his first epistle, the whole world lies in the wicked one. He's in control. All you have to do is look around. You'll come to that conclusion rather quickly, won't you? That he is in control of this world system. He's the head of it. In fact, when the Lord Jesus was here, Jesus called him the prince of this world. The word prince means ruler. Three times over, he said that Satan is the ruler of this world. And Paul called Satan the god of this age, right? In 2 Corinthians 4:4. Well, when the Lord Jesus was here, you might remember one thing that took place that was makes you scratch your head a little bit, is in their wilderness scene, the temptation. Remember when the devil took him up to a high mountain and he showed the Lord the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time, and he said, "All this will I give you if you will bow down and worship me." The Lord Jesus didn't say, "It's not yours to give." He is the prince of this world. But the Lord Jesus, of course, was going to take it back the way God intended it to be taken back. And what was that? By doing something that, well, Israel was blinded to in their own Old Testament scriptures. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, you remember what he did? He offered to set up the kingdom. He offered the kingdom to his people, but they despised him. They rejected him. That was prophesied. They wounded him. They bruised him. They crushed him. They crucified him. That was prophesied. Did it frustrate God's plans? No, it didn't. It fulfilled God's plans. Because on the cross, the Lord Jesus fulfilled the very first prophecy in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, this prophecy went forth after man sinned, that the seed of the woman was going to come. That you see this woman here, Eve? Eventually there's going to be a child that comes through her. The seed of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent's head. The serpent that now has dominion, that will end when he's defeated and put down. What was happening at the cross? The Lord Jesus crushed the serpent's head. In the crushing of his head, his heel would be bruised. The Lord Jesus was bruised on the cross, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. But in so doing, he defeated Satan and put him down. And so now he's taken dominion. But it hasn't happened yet. We don't see all things put under him, Hebrews says. We don't see it happen yet. We're still waiting for it to happen. Well, why didn't it happen? In order for that kingdom to be inaugurated on the earth, the Old Testament prophesied something else that didn't happen. It will happen, but it didn't. Zechariah says that the nation of Israel will mourn for him, that they will repent, that they will look on him whom they have pierced, and he hadn't been pierced yet. And then they will repent, and they will embrace him as their Messiah. Of course, the Lord Jesus was here. He presented the offer of the kingdom. They rejected him. They pierced him. And he went away, but he's going to come back. And when he comes back, they'll look at the wounds in his hands, in his feet, in his side, and they will repent. That prophecy will be fulfilled, and it will enable him to inaugurate the promised kingdom. And he will take back dominion. He's already won it by the victory of the cross. It will be on full display for 1,000 years during the millennium. He's going to be the ruler of this world. And when he does, he's going to put Satan in prison. That's what you do when you take over another one's kingdom. You lock them up. He'll be locked up for 1,000 years. Now, interestingly, this idea sheds light on why the Lord Jesus did the kinds of things that he did when he was here. You might remember the many miracles that he performed. They were not just miracles. We tend to think of them as proofs of his deity, and they were. But they're more than just proofs of his deity. They were proofs that he could bring about the promised kingdom in the Old Testament. They were called signs. Signs that those kingdom promises he could bring about and be the king. I'll give you some examples. One of the things that the Old Testament prophets foretold was that the future kingdom would be changes in the climate, changes in the natural elements. When the Lord Jesus was here, he did things like talk to the wind. You ever talk to the wind? Nothing happens, right? He told the waves to stop, and they did. They listened to him. He walked on top of the water. He was manifesting that he had control, that he had dominion over these things, and that he could bring these changes about if they would only accept them and embrace him as their king. The Old Testament prophets declared that there will be in the kingdom, we were talking about this at lunch today with some fishermen, that there will be a great productivity of animals, including a huge multitude of fish, even in areas like the Dead Sea, right? That's Ezekiel 47. He say, fish in the Dead Sea? The only thing I remember seeing in the Dead Sea was a man reading the newspaper floating on top of it. Fish in the Dead Sea? Yes. A multitude of fish. When in a place where you couldn't get any fish. The Lord did that when he was here. The disciples couldn't get any fish. And he said to experienced fishermen, just cast the net on the other side of the fish. There's nothing there. Wouldn't you like to know what was going through the mind of a fish at that point, if there is such a thing? Right. Swim this direction. Follow that fish over there. And they all did and went right into the net. He did that twice, by the way. Right? He performed that miracle twice. He's saying those prophecies about the coming millennial kingdom, that it'll be such a time of blessing. I can do that. Look at these miracles. You should embrace me as your king and as your Messiah, and the kingdom will be inaugurated. He did it a number of other times. The prophets proclaimed that the future kingdom would be blessed with a superabundant supply of food. I was thinking of Joel. In Joel chapter 2, he says, the floors shall be full of grain. There'll be so much grain, bread available. The Lord did that twice too, didn't he? When there was a hungry multitude of 5,000, he says, just give me this little lunch this boy has. And he multiplies it to feed them all. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. He fed them with bread and with fish. That's interesting. Linking those two prophecies together. He says, the floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with oil and wine. That's another thing that's prophesied in the Old Testament about that coming kingdom, that wine will be abundant. Just telling them just how amazing this world is going to be. You can't help but think of the very first miracle that the Lord Jesus performed in his ministry was that when they had no wine, he provided wine for them at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. The prophets also predicted dramatic changes in the nature of animals during the future kingdom, right? So we love to think about the wolf laying down with the lamb, and how is that going to happen? But it's going to happen. Lord Jesus did that too. He tells his disciples, go and find this colt, all right? Nobody's ever ridden on it before. It was wild. He gets on it. I'd like to see one of us get on it and see what happens, right? He got on it and he rode it. And he rode it all the way into the city. All the way in. The nature of animals changing. I remember reading that text. I was reading Isaiah through Isaiah and came to the text about the wolf laying down with the lamb and the child putting his hand in the viper's hole and won't need to fear a thing. I was staying at somebody's house in Virginia, and I was having meetings there. They used to be Amish. They had gotten saved. And I'm laying down in the afternoon, kind of dozing a little bit. And I was going to say they knocked on my door, but I just had a curtain. They just said, "David, got to come out here right now." I said, so I quickly came to and went outside. And right by the back door, there's a 4.5-foot timber rattlesnake. And you could hear, it was so loud. And well, their son ran out barefoot and almost stepped on this rattlesnake. And so we get out there, and the father, he's got his ear protection, and he's already got the shotgun. He's ready to do this thing. And I'm like, "Hey, you know what? Interestingly, I was reading in Isaiah 60 about the Jesus. Would you be quiet so I could shoot this thing?" And he did shoot it. Then I told him, "Good shot. It's a shotgun from this far away. Of course it's a good shot." But it made me think, what's it going to be like in the coming kingdom? The change in the nature of animals. The Lord Jesus, listen, when he was here, he demonstrated that he had dominion over the fowls of the air. The rooster's going to crow right here. And he demonstrated that he had dominion over the fish of the sea. The fish are all going to go into the net. And by the way, Peter, you go down to the pier. You want to pay the tax? You go down to the pier and throw your line in. And the very first fish that you catch is going to have a coin in its mouth. And now what was going through the mind of that fish? "Well, there's a shiny object. I think I'll pick it up. It's a coin. Hey, there's another shiny object. It's a hook. I think I'll go up there." Right? He's got dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the beast of the earth. He'll ride on that colt all the way into Jerusalem. He is the one that can bring about these conditions. He is the one that has dominion. Of course, the prophets, more than anything, foretold of the healing of sicknesses and physical diseases and deformities during the kingdom. We love to quote Isaiah 35, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame will leap, and the tongue of the dumb will sing." Isn't that what he did more than anything? Isaiah wasn't talking about when the Lord Jesus was here first. He's talking about that coming kingdom. And the Lord Jesus did those things to say, "I'm the one that can bring that kingdom about." In fact, I've enjoyed the woman touching the hem of his garment. You ever wonder where she got that idea from? What would make somebody think, if I just touch the edge of it? Because she wasn't the only one that did that. At Gennesaret, they were all saying it. "If we can just touch the hem of his garment, we'll be healed." Well, there's a prophecy in Malachi 4 about the coming kingdom, that the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his, King James, wings. It's the same word as garments. Healing in his garments. And that's what gave the people the thought. If I can just touch his garment, I'll receive a healing, because he is the king that can bring these conditions about. And so they shouldn't have missed it. He's the one. One of the purposes of the millennium then is that he must reign, that a perfect man reign over the earth for 1,000. This was what God originally had in mind, and it is what he will fulfill. The only man that can bring these conditions about is his son, his perfect son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another purpose that will be accomplished in the millennium is not only the reign of Christ, but the remembrance of the covenants. The remembrance of the covenants. God has made covenants with people that have yet to be fulfilled. And the only time left to fulfill them is the millennium. For example, God made a covenant with Abraham. He promised Abraham, essentially, if you boil it down, three main things. He promised him descendants, and he's had a lot of them. He promised him land. Israel has occupied part of it. And he promised him blessing, general blessing. Now, I'm just going to focus on the second one, because I think even in the first, the descendants, he's going to have a lot of descendants by faith, even more so in the millennium. But the land that was promised to Abraham, you know where it is. You say, "Well, Israel's in the land." They're only in a small portion of it. They have never been in the boundaries described to Abraham in Genesis 15. They've never been in those boundaries. And those boundaries include parts of modern-day Egypt, parts of Syria, parts of Lebanon, Iraq. Israel has never occupied this territory. And I can't see that apart from his intervention, they'll ever occupy it. but they will occupy it during a day to come. God makes promises. Listen, he keeps his promises. I don't know how you spiritualize that one. God will literally keep that promise to Abraham. He made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God promised David essentially three things, if you boil it all down. He promised him a house. He promised him a throne. He promised him a kingdom. And God said in 2 Samuel 2 and 7 that he, the seed of David, shall build an house for my name. Is that Solomon? You might think that at first, because Solomon did build a house, the temple. But then he says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Oh, that can't be Solomon. It's not Solomon. It's Christ's kingdom. That can only be fulfilled in Christ. The Davidic covenant can only be fulfilled by Christ coming to reign over the earth. Or that prophecy, no matter how you spiritualize it, doesn't make much sense. God made a covenant with Abraham, he will keep it. God made a covenant with David, he will keep it. God made a covenant with, well, in Jeremiah's day, it's what we call the new covenant. The new covenant. God calls it the new covenant. As opposed to the old covenant. The old covenant was given, and you remember Moses went up on the mountain and the people of Israel entered into covenant relationship with the Lord, the Ten Commandments, etc. But 800 years or so later, through the prophet Jeremiah, God promised that he would make a new covenant someday with a united people. They, after David and Solomon's reign, the kingdom was divided. They were torn in two, the north and the south. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And God says, there's a day coming that I'm going to make a new covenant with the two of you united back together. And he basically promises them three things. What I'm going to give to the nation that's reunited, the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling spirit, and a new heart. Now those three things sound a lot like what we have. The forgiveness of sins, the indwelling spirit, and a new heart. And I contend that we do have those things. We come into the spiritual blessings of the new covenant by the blood of Christ, right? But that doesn't mean that those three things are not going to be given to the nation to whom they were first promised. What's going to happen in the millennium? They're going to look on him whom they've pierced. And they're going to repent. What will God do for the people? He'll forgive their sins. What will he do? He will give them life from himself. He will gather those bones that are all scattered. He will gather them together. They will be one nation again. And then, like Ezekiel says, he will breathe life into them. The Spirit comes into them and they will receive life. And they will have a new heart. All the things that happen to us spiritually will happen to that nation. In a day that's yet to come, God will fulfill these covenants that he has made with his people. So there's the first purpose of the millennium, the reign of Christ, the reign of God's Son, the reign of the King. The second purpose is the remembrance of the covenants. He will fulfill all of these in his time. The third thing you might be able to say will take place is the redemption of creation. The redemption of creation. He's bought everything back by the blood of his cross. He's bought everything back that was lost by the first man, Adam. And now the last man, Christ, is going to start restoring things back to the way God intended them to be at the beginning. In fact, there's a very interesting prophecy that you'll find in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19 and 28, the disciples are really excited about going to Jerusalem. They think that he's going to set up the kingdom. And they're excited. Oh, who's going to be the greatest, right? Who's going to sit on the right hand and the left hand? And then Jesus tells them this. In Matthew 19, 28, he says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory, you also, the 12 disciples, you will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I imagine that the rest of it went over their head and all they were thinking of is, I'm sitting on a throne. This is great. This is exciting. There was a word he used at the beginning though. Very interesting. In the regeneration. The regeneration. What does that mean? It's composed of two Greek words, palin, Genesis, Genesea. Palin means again or back or again. Genesis again or back to Genesis. That's how he refers to the coming time of his reign, when those 12 men will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He refers to that coming kingdom as Genesis again. We're going back. Things are going to be like they God intended them to be, at least to an extent. When Peter stood up, well, I'll just try, you can prove it a little bit. What was it like in Genesis? What did the animals eat? They weren't eating each other. The very last verse of chapter 1 in Genesis says that they ate every green thing, right? What's going to happen in the millennium? Well, Isaiah 11, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Not going to be eating each other. Things are going back to the way God intended it. It's Genesis again. When Peter stood up to preach in Acts chapter 3, and he's speaking to the nation, I think, don't beat me up on this, okay? If you do, that's okay. I think he's still thinking about the kingdom. He stands up in Acts chapter 3, and he tells the nation to repent. He says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Still good gospel preaching. But then he says, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he will send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive. He had to go back to heaven to fulfill other prophecies. The Lord said sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He says, whom heaven must receive until the restitution of all things. The restitution of all. What's restitution mean? It means to restore back. To restore back. And what he's referring to is the restoring it back to the integrity of the original creation. So you have Peter's prophecy, you have Christ's prophecy, you have Paul speaking in Romans chapter 8 about all of creation, even now, has been subject to vanity, that all of creation is actually under the curse and groans and is in pain waiting to be delivered from that curse. When will that happen? It will happen when Christ comes and he'll remove it. And things on earth will happen like we've never seen happen before. We're going to get into some of those. So we have the redemption of creation. We have the reign of Christ. We have the remembrance of the covenants. Another thing, we have the reversal of that curse starts to happen. The curse that took place in Genesis 3 because of man's failure. Now there's another man that comes, and he has dominion, and he's going to start reversing the effects of the curse. How do we know it? Well, ultimately, by the time you get to the new heavens and the new earth, there's no curse. There's no curse there. But the curse upon the ground. God cursed the ground, didn't he? God said to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. But the ground was cursed. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto you. And anybody that's ever tried to grow anything, you know what that's all about. Not going to be like that in the millennium. You know what it says about the millennium? It says that the deserts will blossom like a rose. And if the Dead Sea has fish in it, something happened. And it will happen. Things will be different. There'll be a time of, like, all we know about is scarcity and struggle, and that's all going away. Doris Buffett was the sister of Warren Buffett, billionaire Warren. And he managed her finances for years. He left her incredibly wealthy. But, so wealthy that she said it like this. She said, I had so much money. One of the things she wanted to do was give away as much of it in the time that she had left. If you want me to give you her information, I'll be happy to do that. She said, after giving away, she said, more than $80 million. She had given away $80 million. She said, we'd give away money during the month, and the bank statement would come, and I'd have more money than I started out the month with. So it seemed like we were on a treadmill after a while. Most of us would probably like to know where we could get one of those treadmills, right? But the point is this. Her experience may well depict what is prophesied for the millennium. It will be a time of more abundance than we can imagine in our present world of struggle and scarcity. The curse upon the ground? Not anymore. The curse upon the man? In the sweat of your face you'll eat bread? Well, if the ground is producing so plentifully, I would conclude that the curse upon the man has been removed. curse upon the woman. Wouldn't that be nice? What was one of the things said to the woman? Your desire will be to your husband. He will rule over you. I know there's not a lot of agreement as to what that means. I'll just tell you what I think. Your desire will be to your husband. Your desire will be to take the place of your husband, to have the dominion that he's intended to have in the relationship, in a marriage relationship. Your desire will be to hit your husband's place, and he will rule over you, and that's in an oppressive way. Has that happened in the world? Have women been oppressed? Horribly. And about some of the only places where they're not is where the blessed message of the gospel has gotten in. But he says, your desire will be to your husband, and he will rule over you in an oppressive way. That's not going to happen in the millennium, I can tell you that. Because any kind of opposition, oppressive rule, the king will put down and will take care of. So you could say the curse upon the woman. I don't know what that means for childbearing. I'm not going there. But maybe there'll be something different about it. I happen to think there'll be something different there too. Then there's the curse upon Satan. Say, wait a minute. Now, I'm going to refer to something specific. God said to him in Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, so that Satan's followers and Christ's followers will be at enmity. We know that's the case. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's Ephesians 6, right? The armor of the Christian as we struggle against Satan's minions. Satan's followers and Christ's followers will be at enmity. And no more obvious than during tribulation days. But what happens when the millennium is inaugurated? Revelation 20 tells us that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And all those going into the millennium are Christ's followers. There's no enmity. There's no ability to be at enmity because he's locked up and they're on earth. It's only when he's released after 1,000 years that the enmity between the seeds resurfaces. And so there's going to be a reversal of the curse, and ultimately in the eternal state, the removal of the curse. One more thing here, I'll say that it's in the millennium when we will see on display the reward of the Christian. The reward of the Christian. Lindsay told us yesterday about those 5 blessed crowns that are promised to Christians for faithfulness in certain spheres of service, whether it's the crown of life for the sufferer or the crown of rejoicing for the one that wins a soul, the crown of glory for the faithful shepherd, the crown of righteousness for the one that faithfully watches for his coming, the incorruptible crown for the victor. But it's interesting, right? Those rewards are always referred to as crowns. Crown, a crown, a crown, a crown. Who wears crowns? I think they're all connected with the coming king. I remember speaking to my daughter one day. I didn't know what, maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm way off base. They were really into this princess stuff. Every little girl goes through that. They want to be like this princess. But is it too far-fetched to think we'll be wearing crowns in that coming kingdom? That there's some reality to that. I don't doubt that whatsoever. I think it preaches good to say we're going to cast our crowns at his feet, and maybe we will. I know the 24 elders do, right? Revelation. But I don't know, maybe you want to keep yours. It may link us visibly with the king that we represent as we reign on the earth with him. And so I just want to encourage us all with this. There's that parable. I don't know if this is exactly what it means, but I appreciate Luke 19. The Lord talks about going away, being absent from his kingdom. But then he's going to come back to his kingdom. And he's going to reward people during his absence and what they did with the talents that they were given. He says, I give you 10, I give you 5, give you this, that. And then he comes back. 10 talents, where are they? I got 10. I made 10 more. Ooh. Been faithful. You've been working. Rule thou over 10 cities. I've got 5, Lord, and I've made 5. Rule thou over 5 cities. And what And then, of course, there's the poor man. He just buried his in the ground. He didn't get anything. Don't bury yours in the ground. Do something with what God has given you. He's given you talents. He's given you abilities. He's given you this order and me. Occupy till I come. Be faithful. Be faithful to Him, that we might be able to present something to Him at His return, and that He might be able to reward you for it in this coming kingdom, to have a good place in His kingdom. What a thing to strive for. We strive for some of the most meaningless things. Let's be honest. And yet here's something that we could all strive for. You want a crown of righteousness? Do you want a crown of life? Do you want a crown of rejoicing? Do you want? They're all promised for those who will faithfully do this work for the coming King. Now I'll just close with, I don't need to say more than a word about the purity of the kingdom. The purity of the kingdom. We're going to be going into a pure kingdom. I'm not just talking about those going into it being pure. That the nature of the kingdom itself will be pure. That the government of the kingdom will be absolutely just. That there will be no manipulating. There'll be no payoffs for particular verdicts to be given. The King will reign in absolute righteousness. And every verdict that is rendered will be right because the King and His representatives that are making these rulings are righteous. And we're going to, remember, we shall reign with Him. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about, remember the Corinthians were getting into trouble because they were taking each other to court for this, that, and the other thing. He says, what? What are you doing? He wants to straighten it out. He says, do you not know you're going to judge the world? You can't even judge among each other. There's coming a day you're going to judge the world. Going to judge the world in perfect immortal bodies. And we're even going to judge angels. I don't know how that all works, but that's what we're promised that we're going to do. We will be in immortal bodies, sinlessly perfect, just like Christ. And so every ruling will be a perfect, righteous ruling. And there'll be no government corruption. There'll be no trillions of, what was it, $20 trillion in debt? None of that's going to happen. No entitlement programs will be needed. No defense spending will be necessary. There'll be no need for Medicaid and Medicare, and because the King will heal those that need healing. He'll still be the one that gives sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, etc. It will be a pure, righteous kingdom because Christ, the King, is righteous. And finally, just a word about the peacefulness of the kingdom. There's going to be peace on earth, finally. And it'll be worldwide. Outside the United Nations building in New York, there's a wall that bears this inscription from Isaiah chapter 2. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's a great text. And worldwide peace is coming. Not at the hands of the UN, sorry, but by the reign of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, the King. You turn on the TV, the radio, you look in the paper, online, and you hear all of these lists of things that politicians are going to do. There's going to be peace. There's going to be justice. The streets will be safe. Education will be tremendous, right? There's going to be amazing health care, and we have all. And there's going to be a roaring, prospering economy. It doesn't matter what any of them say. They can't do it. They can't pull it off. These are unsolvable problems for us. But in this coming kingdom, the Lord will accomplish everything that we have longed for all our lives. And He's going to do it here. And I just have a feeling that if you're saved, you're going to be here too. And here to see it. And here to be a part of it. It's something to get excited about. It's something to work for. Look for that kingdom. Look for it, long for it, live for it, labor for it. We only have a short time to earn a good place in God's glorious kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that the King is coming.